In this passage before us, Paul is praying for unity. Verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. It's not just a prayer to God, it's also a direction to the people, isn't it? This is what we want for you, that you be united in your following of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unity of heart and unity of speech, of mouth. Unity of mind, will and conscience he wants amongst the Christians in Rome. A unity that has expressed itself in their united praise and testimony to God and the Lord Jesus. He wants agreement amongst them. That is, it's not that kind of wallpaper unity that just covers over the cracks and we all sit around thinking, yes, we're all one in the Lord, we're one in the Lord, even though we don't agree with each other about anything. I used to go sometimes to a theological group of academics who were involved in theological studies, and it was an ecumenical affair, and we used to open in prayer. And the way in which we opened in prayer was everybody stood up and for a minute held silence. And that was considered united prayer, because that's all we could say together that we agreed upon. But they felt that it was very ecumenical, you see. It was very united. We were all of one mind. We did agree to stop and pray at that moment. Although some of them didn't believe in prayer either. However, it's not that kind of wallpaper unity. It's agreement that he is wanting. That with one heart and one mouth, we may glorify God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a spirit of unity amongst ourselves that he wishes that we will hold as he wished the Roman Christians would hold. Now, Christians always need this encouragement. We always need to be exhorted to unity, because it is so easy for us to fight and to quarrel and to splinter. It's so easy because we're sinful people. We have our personality clashes. We have our pride and our prejudice. We have our hurt feelings, and we have our little empires that we're building up for ourselves within the church, and that other people are threatening to take away from us within the congregation also. And there's any number of reasons for which Christians can give themselves to disunity. But possibly, indeed, more than possibly, probably, the disunity in Rome that Paul is speaking against is more profound than ours. It's the disunity of the Jews and the Gentiles. Of course, that is the great trouble that Paul is facing in church after church, city after city, letter after letter. But you see it all the way through the Romans, don't you? In the Romans epistle in chapters 1 to 3 about justification by faith, it really is a question of how the Gentiles can be justified before the Lord, as the Jews are justified before the Lord on the one basis. In chapters 7 and 8, in the place of the law, or in that long section, chapters 9 to 11, about God's predestinating will, it is certainly about his predestinating will, but it is also, though, about the question of his predestinating of the Jews, the election of that nation, and their purposes within God's plan for the whole world. The Jew and the Gentile, and how the wild olive shoots are grafted back in, and the whole state of Israel is in the forefront of the discussion. In a city of Rome, the capital of the empire, every mix of nationality had gathered together. And there is a great, profound disunity that is available for the Christians in Rome, because the Old Testament Jew considered himself to be God's special person. The Gentile he considered to be a pagan and a barbarian. To the Jew, being God's special person, being God's chosen nation, being God's people specially selected to live to the praise of God, really gave him a sense of nationalism that is rarely found in this world today. The Gentile had a whole string of words that the Jew would use concerning him. None of them were polite. The name Gentile, and for those, in case we have some amongst us who do not know, a Gentile is anybody who's not a Jew. So the whole world is either Jewish or Gentile. There's no other kind of alternative available to you. But the very word Gentile itself meant sinner, and that's what they mean by it. Pagan, barbarian, the nations, all the same word, and it's variously translated within the New Testament, you will find. The nations, the Gentiles, the pagans, the sinners, the people who are not God's people. We are God's people, and there are the people who are not God's people. They are the Gentiles. And so it wasn't just racism. or just nationalism. It was much more than that. It was much fiercer than that. It was at the very heart of their self-understanding that they were the chosen, select people of God. Chosen out of all the nations that were there, they were called to be holy. And the word holy meant fundamentally to be different. They were called to be the oddballs, and they certainly succeeded. Their manner of food was different to those around about them. Their manner of dress, their laws that they operated upon, the day on which they had their religious festivities, everything they did was different. They were a thorn in the flesh of any nationality that cared to conquer them, because they kept on wanting to live a different lifestyle than the lifestyle of everybody else. It was no great privilege to be able to conquer the Jews. It was more of a menace. Now, in Rome, the gospel has been preached. Jews and Gentiles have become Christians together. And now inside their synagogue, inside their gathering, inside their church, all the same set of synonyms really, although slightly different words, within this gathering are members of all nations. Now as you come to sit down, you're sitting down next to somebody who, really nationalistic, you should have nothing to do with. But that's nothing for the Jew. Now I'm sitting down next to a pagan. Why, if I met him in the marketplace, when I went home, I should wash my hands before I did anything else. Now I'm supposed to sit down with him and share with him in the Lord's Supper. I'm supposed to be eating with a defiled person, with a pagan person, with a Gentile. How can I live in unity and harmony with him? And given the history of thousands of years of difficulty, how on earth can we put up with that little Jewish mob that come along to this church? Don't mind becoming Christians. We don't even mind that Jesus was Jewish, but did he have to have Jewish people in his church? They are so difficult, so ornery. Why, the other night when we were serving sweet and sour pork, they wouldn't have any. I mean, it's a terrible state to be in a church with people who won't eat sweet and sour pork, isn't it? Say nothing of prawn chips. Now, holding this group together, holding this kind of church together with Jew and Gentile, is a massive problem that you see reflected in Galatians, in Ephesians, in Colossians, in Philippians, and here all through Romans. It was the problem of Paul's life, the Jew and the Gentile. And here he is pleading for them to be united. Indeed, in verse 7, he's commanding them. He's commanding them to accept one another. It is crucial, if unity is to take place, unity in Christ is to be established, that they accept one another. The Jew accept the Gentile. The Gentile accept the Jew. Each sinner accept the other. And this, you'll notice from the second half of verse 7, is so they may glorify God, in order to bring praise to God. It's a very important point to grasp hold of, that he wants them to be accepting each other so that they'll be united, because being united will mean that God will be praised. He'll be praised by their very existence as united people. We'll see why in a little while, I trust. And he'll be praised by them singing together in glory to God, the one God and Father of them all. And so his appeal is to accept one another. But how? How are they to do it? Verse 7 again answers the question. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. That is how they're to accept one another. Now, how did Christ accept you? Because you were very clever? No. Because you were good looking? Oh, come now. Because you were young? No, not necessarily. Because you were old? No. Because you had grey hair, brown hair? No hair, no. None of those things are of any significance. Because you're tall? No. Because you've got a big nose, small nose, bent nose, crook nose? No, none of those physical things. Because you've achieved certain things? No. Because you're good and moral and religious people? No. How did Christ accept you? Not by anything that lay within you did Christ accept you, but by what he did for you. He accepted you, sinners, as you were, by laying down his life for you, that your sin be paid for. It wasn't because you were good. It wasn't because you were great. It wasn't because you were mighty. He accepted you in the way in which the Old Testament says that God accepted Israel. Not because they were the greatest, because they weren't, but because he loved them. That's how, and that's how Jesus accepts people, by loving them and laying down his life for them, that they may be pardoned and accepted into the family of God. He does the accepting. He who is rich gave away his wealth and became poor, so that we who are poor may become rich. That's the very nature of what we mean by that religious word, grace. It's not just something that you say before meals. It's generosity. It's the putting out of yourself for the other person to be able to bring them in. And you see in the life of Jesus how costly it is. It cost him his life. It cost him his unity with his Father as he cried out, my God, why have you deserted me? He was willing to put out everything so that we may be accepted into his family. As Christ accepted you, so you are to accept one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If God so loved us, then we ought to love one another. In the same way that Christ loved us, so we are to love one another. We are to accept each other as Christ accepted. And so whether the person is a Jew or a Gentile, tall, fat, short, small, or anything else is irrelevant now, isn't it? Whether or not they're sinful is irrelevant too now, isn't it? Because I wasn't knocked out by God just because I was sinful, indeed. God went that extra step beyond anything you could imagine by paying for my sinfulness. Please do not misunderstand me, my friends. I'm not saying that we should tolerate sinfulness. God doesn't tolerate sinfulness. That's not how he accepted sinfulness. But he didn't rule people out because they were sinful, although he has every right to. Well then, we shouldn't be ruling people out because of their past either, should we? We should be calling upon people to repent and be forgiven, just as he called upon us to repent and assured us of forgiveness. And we should step out to accept them in as he stepped out to accept us in, whoever it may be. And the reason, the rationale, why we need to be doing this is a strange one in our eyes. It's not as you would expect. It's so that God would be glorified. Look at it there in verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. See, that's a funny one, isn't it? We want to say, in order to have a happy church. Well, we will have a happy church if everyone is accepting of one another on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Certainly we will. And it is lovely to have a happy church. And it's expressed in the joy of our singing and the gathering together. But that's not the reason. That's a byproduct. Because that makes happiness the end point and product of life. That's utilitarianism. That's not what Christianity is about. No, no, we don't live for the happiness of Christians. Christians are happy people, I hope and trust. Got every good reason to be happy. But we don't live for the happiness of Christians. We live for the praise of God. He is the end point and goal and aim and object of all, isn't he? We must be God-centred, not man-centred. We live to the praise and glory of God. And when people from all nations and tribes and all race and people from Jews and Gentiles alike can sit together and praise God as their common Father through their one Lord Jesus Christ, then God is shown to have victory over the powers and principalities of darkness in the world. The victory of Jesus is demonstrated in the love that Christians have for one another. Keep part of your anatomy there in Romans 15 and just turn over, if you can, to Ephesians 3. If you're not a quick Bible flipper, don't turn over, just sit and listen. Don't go spending the next 10 minutes looking for it. Ephesians 3 verse 10 talks about God's eternal plan and says that God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom might be of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, in the heavenly realms rather, according to his eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hands up those who have got that as one of their memory verses. Come on, be honest. We don't mind that you've got a memory verse. We're all keen for people to have memory verses. Not one person in this whole gathering has learnt that as one. There's one, is there? Hey, I'm so glad, Helen. You can come again. After we sold all your books the way we do tonight, you'll come many times, I'm sure. Yeah, you see, there is the verse which tells you the purpose of the church. You come along to church, but you don't know the purpose of it. Well, that's the verse. So it's very interesting, isn't it? And when I read it to you, you didn't make head nor tail of it, could you? You say, oh, I don't know what that's all about. It's about the very purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to demonstrate the victory of God over all the forces of evil. And to demonstrate that victory to the powers and principalities in the heavenly realms. And how does that demonstrate it? Well, when two sinners can stand side by side and say, we are brothers who love and accept each other because the Lord Jesus has died for us, then the evil one is being shown to have been defeated. And when Jew and Gentile can be together singing praises to their common Father, because they have the one and the same Lord Jesus, then Jesus has been shown to overcome the divisions of mankind that are rooted right back in the Tower of Babel and in Cain and Abel. The victory, oh, that's a great verse, you learn that one later on. Have a little test next week and Cole will give a Mars bar to anybody who has learnt it. Right? Out of his pocket and out of the church funds. The reason is to glorify God. To glorify God by our very existence. To glorify God by our testimony, by our word that declares to the world and to the beyond the world that Jesus Christ is King. That Jesus is our Lord. To glorify God is the reason. For that is the reason of God's plan. You see, for God's plan from the time of the patriarchs has been to bring the nations to glorify Him. The patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, all those the crowd, back in the early chapters of Genesis. It was God's plan right back then, when the Jewish nation is being founded, that all the nations of the world, all the Gentiles of the world, all the peoples of the world would join in the praise and glory of God. That is, God chose Israel, one particular nation, separate from all the other nations. He chose one nation so that all the nations would praise Him. It's a funny way of doing it, isn't it? You'd almost think, well, if you want all the nations to praise Him, why don't you choose them all to start with? But that's not the way in which God was going to do it. He was going to do it by choosing one nation, so that through that one nation, all the nations would come to bless and praise our God. That was His plan from the beginning. And Christ is the one who brings it into effect. Because the God of Israel is the God of all the earth. Nothing less than worldwide praise is due to Him. Now when you look at Christ's service, Jesus' service was to bring about this plan of God, to bring it into effect. And so therefore Jesus' service was to bring the praise of the nations to God. In the first place, it was for the Jews. Look with me, verse 8. For those of you who don't know us and are unacquainted with us, we're only saying what the passage is saying. Keep looking down there, you'll keep finding it. Because, he says, this is the reason, this is the rationale behind what verse 7 is about. I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises which He made to the patriarchs. Why has Jesus come? Why has Jesus done what He has done? He was born of the Jews. He was born under the law in order to redeem those who were under the law. But He was also born of the Jews because God promised it. And Jesus comes to fulfill God's promises to Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, and the like. He was born amongst Israel to serve Israel as a shepherd, priest, king, as one who came looking for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus comes. But He comes to fulfill God's plan and purpose. That's what verse 8 is saying. And verse 9, it's also He comes for the Gentiles. Because by fulfilling God's plan, the Gentiles get concluded. Because when the Jews finally come to their purpose in Jesus, the Gentiles are included. Look at verse 9 then. To confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for His mercy. See, he comes not only to confirm God's truthfulness, not only to fulfill the promises of God's word, he also comes for the Gentiles, for the pagans, the barbarians, for us. He comes for the Gentiles so that they may praise and glorify God. What for? For his mercy that he is now extending to them. See, with the coming of Christ, it's not only the Jew, but it's also the Gentile who finds mercy and forgiveness and pardon and acceptance and salvation. For Jesus dies not only for Israel, that one nation, he dies for the sins of the whole world. Friends, we've grown up in the whole world. There are some amongst us, I know, who are Jewish believers. And so therefore, it's a passage which is highly relevant to them. They can feel and know what I'm talking about because they know the barrier that they've walked across in becoming believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the crazy part is, for them it's a nothing, for us it's an everything, this passage. If you're not a Jew, this is you, this is your passage. There is hardly anything in the Bible more relevant or important to you. But we say, oh, really? Of course you don't have to be Jewish to be Christian. I mean, what a crazy idea. I know I've come out to the eastern suburbs, but that's ridiculous. Huh? I mean, well, most Christians, in fact, can you be a Jewish Christian? Oh, we haven't got it at all when we're thinking like that. We haven't grasped it in the slightest. In Ephesians, Paul puts it in these kinds of terms. Free translation, a bit added in from 1 Peter. Once you are no people, but now you're God's people. Once you lived in darkness, but now you have come to the light. Once you were separated from the Messiah, you were excluded from citizenship of Israel, you were excluded and became foreigners to the covenants and to the promises of God, you were without hope, you were without God. That, my friends, is the state of every person outside of Israel. That is your natural state into which you are born. A no hoper. That is what stands stamped across mankind. For the only way to God was through his chosen people. And if you weren't one of his chosen people, if you were a foreigner to his chosen people, if you were outside the law, you were without hope. You were without God. It's one of the very few references to atheists in the Bible. It doesn't mean one who intellectually doesn't believe in God. Those people are just fools, the Bible says. But it's rather one who is godless. Because God is the God of Israel, and they are not of Israel. That is your state. But now you have been brought near. You have access to the Father. You are no longer foreigners and aliens. Now you are fellow citizens with God's people. Now you are members of God's household. Now you are the very temple of God, because God's Spirit lives within you. You who are without God and no hopers are now the very house of God, and God's Spirit lives inside you. That is what has happened to the Gentiles because of Jesus. And so the Gentiles can be praising God for his mercy. For that was the only way they'd ever get in, was by his mercy. That he has taken the no hopers of the world and made them his children. So Jesus' act shows that God is truthful to Israel, fulfilling his promises, and God is merciful to Gentiles, accepting the hopeless. In Christ, the glory of God is displayed by the salvation of both Jew and Gentile. For God is shown to be faithful to his word and merciful to no hopers. The two great characteristics of God sung of in the Psalms, like that Psalm 117. Praise God for his faithfulness. Praise God for his mercy. And you see both of them in the coming of Jesus for Jew and Gentile. Paul confirms this by the series of quotations he has then in verses 9 through to 12. Your footnotes in your Bible shall tell you where they come from. You'll notice that verse 11 though comes from that Psalm 117, the shortest psalm in the Bible and the shortest chapter in the Bible. So in your memory verse, if you want to give yourself a little pat on the back, learn that whole chapter. It's only two verses, it won't really kill you. But you can start telling people that you're learning the Bible no longer verse by verse, but chapter by chapter. least I've conquered one. But it's a marvellous chapter, for it pinpoints the very character of God and Jesus fulfilling it. Now then, let's quickly run through this plan of God then. From the beginning of the Bible, it's clear God is working his purposes out. Christ is the key to God's plan. The plan is promised to the patriarchs. Genesis 12:3, if you want a verse. All peoples of the earth will be blessed through you, says God to Abraham. And so the prophets of Israel predict and look forward to the time of the Messiah, the time that the God of Israel would be worshipped and acknowledged by all nations of the world. The kinds of verses that Paul is quoting here from Psalm 18, Psalm 117, Isaiah 11, so on, those verses are the kinds of ways in which the prophets are predicting the time when all nations would worship God, the time of the Messiah. But there are other passages you may think of. Isaiah has several of them. Isaiah 45, Isaiah 60, Isaiah 66 verse 23, where he says, all mankind will come and bow down before me. Isaiah 45, 23, where he says, turn to me all the ends of the earth. There are many other parts where the prophets look forward to the fulfillment of the promises to the patriarchs, look forward to the coming of the Messiah, who will bring all nations, not just Israel, all nations, to praise God. It is accomplished with the coming of Jesus. The hope of the patriarchs, the predictions of the prophets, come into effect with Jesus. He fulfills both prophet and law, because he becomes sin and is executed, not only for Israel, but for the whole world. So that no longer we're right with God because of the law of Moses, as if we ever could be right with God that way, but now we're right with God because of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And therefore the way is open, not only to those who are circumcised and under the law of Moses, but also to those who are outside the law, such as the Gentiles. And so just as it was necessary for Christ to suffer, we find it is necessary to proclaim him. Again, if you just turn to me in the last reference we need to turn back to, Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Jumped on a horse, couldn't stay on. You find it there, third book of the New Testament. Last chapter. Hold on, folks, we're coming up the home straight here. This is the point we need to make where it showed that it's fulfilled in evangelism. Luke 24. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples after the resurrection. He's identified himself, showed he's not a ghost, but a resurrected person. Verse 44, he said, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Why did Jesus suffer? Oh, I know he suffered for the sins of the whole world, but why did Jesus suffer? He suffered because God had planned that he would, from before the foundation of the world. God had predicted he would in the Old Testament. Suffering wasn't really an optional extra for Jesus, it was the program, clearly predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. Why did Jesus rise from the dead? Because God raised him victorious, because sin could not hold him and death could not keep him in chains. But he also was raised because it was God's plan and purpose from before the foundation of the world. It was in scripture that it must happen. It will take place. Just as there is that historical necessity, that prophetic prediction that makes it happen, that Jesus will suffer and that Jesus will rise, so the same necessity is that repentance and forgiveness will be preached in his name to all nations. But that's what's said there, isn't it? He told them, verse 46, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer, will rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Jesus does not die for one little group of people. He dies for all people. And people appropriate the death of Jesus as they repent. And they repent when they hear of the forgiveness that he has won for them through his death. To have Jesus die, to have Jesus rise again, and for the gospel never to be preached to anybody is a nonsense. It cannot be. It doesn't make sense. It's just ridiculous. The whole purpose and plan was to bring all the nations in. They're brought in through the preaching of the gospel of the dead, risen Jesus. The gospel preaching fulfills the accomplished work of Jesus. And therefore, the work of Jesus, the plan of God, is demonstrated in the church. When people repent, when people are forgiven, and they're accepted into the congregation of forgiven sinners. So that as we stand united, we are demonstrating forgiveness. We are demonstrating the victory of Jesus. We are demonstrating that Jesus is Lord, not of Israel only, but of all the earth and all the peoples. The church is a visual aid, a visual more than aid, a visual demonstration of the very plan and purpose of God. But when it is disunited, when it is split in faction, then of course it fails in its very purpose. When people won't accept each other on the same basis that Jesus accepts us, when people want to set up little barriers and say, if you jump over this hurdle and that hurdle and that hurdle, then we might think about accepting you. Well, then they are denying the gospel. So Paul's appeal in this chapter is for unity as we follow Jesus. A unity of mind and heart. A unity that comes from accepting one another. A unity that leads to the fulfillment of God's plan, that all nations, everywhere, unitedly sing the praises of our God and Father through the one who made it possible, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see down at the end of our notes tonight, there's a little section called What of Us? I'll mention what it's going to be here, but we'll come back to it right at the end of the service. There's two obvious implications, aren't there? One, our unity is important, isn't it? How are we treating each other? Are we really accepting each other on the basis of the gospel? Is that the way in? Or are there all kinds of little hurdles that you have to overcome in order to become an accepted member of the congregation here at St. Matthias? If there are, we must do away with those, mustn't we? We must come back to this. Are there divisions amongst us? Are we setting nationality against nationality, race against sex, old against young? Are there divisions amongst us? We must have done with those divisions, for they are a denial of our very standing as the congregation of God's people. We mustn't have those things. But there's a second side to it, isn't it? That is, are we outward looking? Are we really seeking to proclaim Jesus in heart and in mouth before all the nations, and inviting all the nations and all the peoples in, whoever they are, the old, the young, the sane, the insane, whatever kind of person or people, are we actually concerned that indeed God's plan does reach its fulfillment through the preaching of the gospel to all nations? For we acknowledge God as our Father. We wish to identify ourselves with his Lord, his Son, who is our Lord. How can we not want his plan fulfilled? That is a nonsense. And so are we hoping to see all the nations sing the praises of God?